Beloved, we are on Palm Sunday here going to turn to Genesis chapter 47. Genesis 47. As we hear 2,000 years later, roughly, the cry of those Jerusalemites, the pilgrims on that first Palm Sunday, Hosanna, save us, son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one God sent to be our Savior and our King. And I hope what we can do as we consider the glories of Jesus is think about how the life of Jacob and his son Joseph in Genesis 47 anticipate the reign of Jacob's greater son, Jesus. And we see that Jesus blesses the nations because he's not like the nations. Jesus blesses the nations because he's not like the nations. So we're in Genesis 47. That's on page 40 in the Pew Bibles. If you don't have your own Bibles, you can turn there. Page 40, Genesis chapter 47, as we are near the end of the account of Jacob's life. Jacob is Abraham's grandson. Abraham was the first patriarch that God gave the promises through whom the world would be blessed. Jacob's son Joseph, his favorite son, had been sold into slavery by his brothers, had been thrown into a slave pit in Egypt, falsely accused, thrown into the prison, and through God's providence, risen to be the second in command of all of Egypt, the mightiest nation known to that part of the world in that time. And so Jacob's son, who had been stolen away from him at 17 years old, who Jacob had not seen, I got to do the math in my head because I didn't calculate it, 113 years he hadn't seen Joseph. That's not right. I'm sorry. Nope, I lost it. It'd been a long time, decades since he'd seen his son Joseph. We read in chapter 47, at the end of 46, Jacob has moved his family down to Egypt to find refuge from a famine, has reunited with a son he thought was dead, as Joseph is God's instrument to provide refuge in the midst of a famine. It's going to last years longer than it has already. And so we'll pick up reading chapter 47 here in Genesis, as Joseph is going to bring his family before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So Genesis 47, chapter 1. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They're now in the land of Goshen," which is north Egypt. "And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock.' Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days of the years of your life?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses," that's a synonym for Goshen, in the land of Ramses, "as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is gone.' And Joseph answered, 'Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph. And Joseph gave them food in exchange for their horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent, the herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed, that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be for your own seed as for the field. As for your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You've saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you've said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. So Jacob comes to Egypt. Joseph settled his family in the Northland, in the land of Goshen, where there's the best of the land, Pharaoh calls it, where there'll be plenty of pasturage for the flocks. Of course, not right now. It's the middle of a famine. But when the famine's over, the pasturage will return. And then we read sort of this interesting aside where Joseph acquires all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. It feels like an insertion into the story, like kind of a distraction, but you can see that Moses wrote it so that it'd go together the way in verse 27. Yeah, in just verse 27, he comes back. So this is how Israel settled in the land of Egypt. This is all one story we should understand together, one record that Moses, the Holy Spirit, wants us to consider together. Where Jacob ends his conversations with Joseph here in this account by promising, making Joseph swear, "Whatever happens, when I die, this is not home." In all these stories, what I pray that we see this morning is that Jacob and Joseph show us Jesus, who blesses the nations because he's not like the nations. Three things happen. There's kind of three movements of the story: that Jacob blesses Pharaoh, Joseph saves Egypt, and Israel hopes in heaven. So we'll think through this story together and see how Jesus helps us, how Jesus blesses the nation, saves the nations, and puts our hope in heaven. So the first thing we see is Jacob blesses Pharaoh. They're relocating to Egypt because of this famine. They get to go to Egypt because Jacob's son Joseph had been sent ahead by God. Jacob didn't know that. God had given Pharaoh dreams in the land of Egypt that 7 years of bountiful crops would come, followed by 7 years of famine. Joseph was the only one who could interpret those dreams to Pharaoh. Joseph's wisdom was displayed, so Pharaoh exalts him to the position of vizier, second in command. He rules over all Egypt, in charge particularly of gathering up the surplus during the bountiful years to have food to feed not only Egypt but the world during the lean famine years. Jacob and Joseph have been reunited. Jacob has come down to Egypt. Joseph, in the end of chapter 46, had sort of coached his brothers on some court etiquette. "I'm going to bring you guys to Pharaoh. Here's how you need to act," with the idea that we're going to make sure, we're going to do everything we can so that Pharaoh settles us in the land of Goshen, sort of right on the border between Canaan and Egypt. And there's this key sentence right at the end of chapter 36 that helps us understand kind of what goes on next, is that every shepherd is an abomination to Egyptians. Social stigma is nothing new. And it seems like the settled agricultural farmers of Egypt thought the semi-nomadic herdsmen up in Canaan were sort of white trash. Canaanite trash, maybe a better way to say that, right? Kind of an abomination. We don't want them around here. So let's keep them up in Goshen on their own. And you'll notice that when Joseph brings his brothers into the court, he doesn't teach them or instruct them to downplay that reality. Egyptians hate shepherds. They sneer at shepherds. So when Pharaoh says, "What do? Tell him you're shepherds. Let's just front load the offense. And be honest about what God has done in and through us as his people." They load up front the offense. But you'll notice that Pharaoh does more than just settle these Israelites in the best of the land. He then does one better and looks at Joseph and says, "If you know able men from your family, put them in charge of my flocks too." So far from being offended by what should have offended him, this Pharaoh recognizes God's grace in Joseph's life. And so entrusts to Joseph, "You find other able men like you, this is your family, who is single-handedly saving Egypt from famine and destruction. If you find other able men, put them in charge of my flocks too. Let them make my herds as prosperous as you have made the grain situation in Egypt." And the promise that God had made to Abraham begins to come true. The nations are being blessed through his family. And then that gets very explicit when Joseph brings his father Jacob before Pharaoh. And the first thing we're told in verse 7 is that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. He'll do it again when he leaves. In Hawaiian they have the word aloha, which means sort of both hello and goodbye. And I think it's really easy to read this word blessing here sort of like that. Like Jacob said hi on his way in, and he said hi on his way out. Bless you, man. Thanks for letting us settle. But if you've read Genesis, that is so far from the case. It is shocking what happens here between Jacob and Pharaoh. In Genesis, it is only the strong blessed by God who bless others. Blessing is a huge deal. So there's a little bit of background. In Abraham's life, Jacob's grandfather, when he had returned from a successful military campaign to rescue Lot, from a coalition that had taken his nephew Lot into captivity. On his way back, Abraham is met by a king of Jerusalem, Melchizedek, in Genesis 14:19, and it says Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And Hebrews 7:7 comments on this in the New Testament. This is what Hebrews 7:7 says about this event. "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." So when the Bible teaches us how to read itself, when the author of Hebrews tells us how to read Genesis, he says this. He just takes it for granted. "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." So now, try to imagine Pharaoh, the leader of the most powerful nation known in that region, welcomes into his courtroom the head of a semi-nomadic sheikdom looking for refuge in his territory because he's got the food and they don't, and all of his court attendants are there, and Jacob has the audacity to bless Pharaoh, as if Jacob is the one who knows the true and living God and who in this situation is the blessed one who gives out blessing. Everyone in this courtroom would look at this situation and say, Pharaoh is the blessed one who has all the resources to give to the world and feed them. And you are coming here for refuge. And yet, Pharaoh seems to receive this blessing. This Pharaoh, knows Joseph, who knows the true and living God. And Pharaoh knows it is Joseph's God, the true and living God, who has saved Egypt. And so when Jacob comes and blesses Pharaoh in the name of the Lord, Pharaoh doesn't balk. He receives it. And then he returns this question, which is super rude in our context. But if you're Pharaoh, and Joseph is your number two, and you're meeting Joseph's dad, and you wonder, what does a 130-year-old man look like? I kind of wonder if Pharaoh was like, how old are you, dude? What are the years of the days of your life? And Jacob answers, right? 130. And then Jacob elaborates. In verse 9, 130 years are the days of my sojourning. few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Few and evil. I mean, 130 doesn't sound like few to me, but if you compare them with his dad and his granddad's lifespan, they are. He hasn't lived to the ripe old age that Abraham has, and he hasn't lived to the ripe old age that Isaac has. And if you go back further up the family tree to Adam, you know, Adam was a 900-year-old when he died. So Jacob, who knows the story of the true and living God and all of his ancestors, says few and evil. And you might understand, if you know Jacob's story, why he would pronounce on his years that they were full of pain and struggle. From birth, God had promised, had told his parents, right, that he as the younger born should be the one to inherit the blessing. And yet his father Isaac had wickedly perverted Esau over him. His brother Esau had made a deal for his birthright, and that caused his brother Esau to resent him and eventually want to destroy him. The scheming between he and his mother had caused Jacob to have to flee his household with nothing of the inheritance that he had been promised because Esau was ready to murder him. He fled to family who betrayed him, promised him one daughter as a wife in exchange for 7 years of work, and then switched him up at night when nobody could see. Enslaved Jacob for 14 years, and then 6 years more as Laban, his uncle, changed his wages so that Jacob, unless God had been with him, would not have been able to amass his own wealth and leave. And then when Jacob does leave, having been overseen by God, he arrives back in Canaan. What do his sons do? One of the Canaanite cities notices his daughter, their prince abducts her, and then the brothers, rather than seeking justice and recompense, go so far in vengeance, they wipe out an entire Canaanite city. And Jacob looks at them and says, you have made us think they're going to form an alliance and they're going to come wipe us out. So Jacob has to keep fleeing. And if it wasn't for the grace of God from the beginning to the end, and then those same brothers abduct and sell his son into slavery, and then report back to him that your favorite son, whom you had put in charge of the flocks and the livestock, who you'd sent with your blessing, was killed by wild animals. And now he finds out, well, actually, no, the animals didn't kill him. His brothers enslaved him. And he's had to flee his homeland to find refuge in Egypt. I think you can understand why Jacob might say few and evil, difficult and troublesome. And you know what Pharaoh does at the end of that? He receives another blessing. Talk about the eyes of faith. Hey, how does your God treat you? Well, all of my life has been a struggle. And every time it seems like I'm about to get ahead, I get knocked back down to nothing. Over and over and over again, Pharaoh, that's what's happened over my 130 years. Really? I need that God's blessing. Would you say that? I don't think I'd say that. And yet here, Pharaoh receives a second blessing after hearing from Jacob, few and evil have been the years of my life. I really wonder, it wouldn't be surprising to me at all if Moses has just condensed this interchange and Jacob unpacked the few and evil. Maybe Jacob gave testimony, like at every stage in these difficult, evil years, God has been with me. Or maybe Pharaoh just knows Joseph, and he knows that the same God has worked through this to bring salvation, not just to Egypt, but to feed the world. So whatever the case is, Pharaoh, in this interchange, receives this blessing from Jacob, and he does it, if he does it at all sincerely, with the eyes of faith, because it does not look, from worldly standards, as if this God is a God who gives blessing. Either way, however Pharaoh heard it, he sees Jacob and he trusts the Lord. Jacob is the blessed one who carries the promises of God with him. And so he is the superior one who can bless others, pray for them to God, and God will hear him and answer. That was true in Jacob's day, and it is infinitely more true on the day Jesus rides into Jerusalem. Great Jacob's greater son is the blessed one. The one on whom all of the blessings of God rest, and all in whom all the covenant promises that God had made will be fulfilled, who perfectly obeys the Father, and so the one who's the Father perfectly listens to. He is the one who gives blessing to the nations, and so the Jerusalem crowds in that first Palm Sunday sing, truly blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they are right. And it took as much faith for them on that day as it did for Pharaoh. Because here's a carpenter from the sticks with a ragtag band of blue-collar laborers riding into Jerusalem, humble, mounted on a donkey. And yet they recognize, this pilgrim crowd, something true about Jesus, that he is the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the one who gives God's blessing, and it still takes this faith. We gather because this one who rode into acclamation rode in, as Chan said, not to take on a crown, but to take on a cross, to die at the hands of the Roman authorities, to be so far from blessed like Pharaoh received a blessing from Jacob, but to be opposed by both the religious authorities of his own people and the governing authorities of the invading empire. And yet this crucified Savior went to the cross so that he could secure the blessings of God for all nations. Like Joseph went down to the slave pit and rose to the second seat at the right hand of Pharaoh to bring blessings to the nation, Jesus went down to the grave and rose to the right hand of the Father to secure blessings for all the nations, everyone from every people and language and tribe and tongue, here in Wolfirth and in Arabic-speaking countries and in Swahili-speaking countries and in Korean-speaking countries and in Russian-speaking countries and in every language and tongue on the earth, languages that we don't know yet because the peoples are so hard to get to, we haven't learned their languages. Jesus died to bring the blessings of the gospel to every nation. He is the blessed one who blesses the world. He's amazing in the grace he gives. Jacob's life, blessing Pharaoh, is a clear fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and so much more, the blessings that come to us through Jesus. Jacob didn't come to Pharaoh. He's very insistent. He didn't come to Egypt to overthrow Egypt. He's very insistent. We're just sojourners in the land. That means temporary residence. We just want temporary residence. Keep us on the borderland. Put us up there where nobody else will be offended, right? Jesus didn't arrive into Jerusalem to overthrow either the corrupt Jewish leadership or the wicked Roman overlords. He came to overthrow Satan and sin and death. So the blessing he brings to us isn't the promise of material prosperity. It isn't healthy bank accounts and freedom from sickness. It's the blessing to be like Jesus in this world, to know the love of God so much and the security of the eternal life that is coming that we are willing, like Jacob, to live our years in struggle, like Jesus, to love our neighbors. Jesus would be that blessing because the kind of king the nations expected is not the kind of king he was. The blessing came to Pharaoh because the one who brings the blessings are so different than the nation he brought the blessing to. And I think one of the reasons they front-load that difference, we're shepherds, is so they can preserve that distinction. They're not going to assimilate into Egypt. They're going to be God's people of promise, present on the borders of Egypt as a witness and a testimony to the true and living God. And then they're going to go, presumably Joseph did what Pharaoh said, and they're going to send the best of their herdsmen out to go bless the rest of the nation of Egypt and continue to be a presence of salt and light in the midst of them, just as Jesus has left us here, to gather and be distinct and to look like him and not like our world, and then scatter into the world and bless the peoples that we live near and work with, the children God entrusts to our care, and the family members that don't know him. Not by being like them and assimilating, but by being odd and distinct. Those who show mercy to people who shouldn't be shown mercy. Those who pray for the salvation of those the rest of the world hates. Those who are willing to cross all the borders of ethnic and social propriety because Jesus crossed the borders of all propriety to love. So Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Jesus blesses the nations, not by being one of them, but by being different, laying down his life to save us from the real curse of our sin and Satan's enslavement and death. And then we see the narrator turn from Jacob's audience before Pharaoh to now Joseph's action as the son of Jacob to save Egypt. It seems like an interruption to the story. We've already seen that Moses put the story together so that we would know that it's not the way he comes back to this idea of Israel settling in Egypt. Instead, this is more evidence of God's promise being fulfilled, that the offspring of Abraham would bless the world. Right? So around 10 years before this, God had revealed the famine was coming. Because of that insight, listen, it wasn't just because Joseph was super shrewd. It's because God had revealed what was coming. And then Joseph knew how to respond to that and act wisely in light of God's revelation that he could work so that Egypt would have food for the world. And we read this by verse 14, all the money in Egypt's been traded for food. That's maybe, I mean, we're guessing around the fourth year of the famine, fifth year of the famine, but at least the next year, they don't have any money left, so they trade their cattle for food. And by the last year, they mortgage themselves and their land into Pharaoh's debt. I say it's the last year because of the way Joseph gives them seed and tells them to go sow it. Because I assume from that we put the timeline together and we're at the end. And so this next year, the famine's going to be over. The seed you sow will come up. Okay? Now, as democracy-loving Americans, and particularly maybe independent-minded West Texans, I think we read this story and our first thought is a real temptation to run this through our civics class and decide that Joseph is just a statist tyrant who never lets a good crisis go to waste. Monopolizing power under Pharaoh's household. But I don't think that's what the Holy Spirit thinks. I think if we could read this text and let the Bible tell us what to think about this instead of letting our civics classes be the main grid of our interpretation here, then we will see what the Bible itself says. It's pretty clear that Joseph is Egypt's savior. That's what they say. Verse 25, you've saved our lives. We wouldn't have preferred, being obligated for a 20% tax for the rest of our lives, but that's better than death. So the people are grateful. And that's what Joseph comments in Genesis 50:20 about what God did. As his brothers are terrified, he says, God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So, while it's tempting to divert into a civics lesson, we're not going to do that. Instead, when we let the Bible interpret itself, I think what's really striking about this, what happens by the end of verse 26, when Pharaoh owns all the land, the people are farming it, paying 20% tax to Pharaoh, which, by the way, I did just a little bit of research, and that's just 1% less than the effective tax rate in America. So right about what we pay in taxes is what they would pay in taxes. Effective tax rate averaged out. 20% tax. The land is owned by Pharaoh. Pharaoh rules the land of Egypt, and they are his servants. I think what is striking as you keep reading the Bible is how similar that system is to what God sets up for Israel at Sinai, when he gives his law. It is very clear in the law that God owns Canaan. He owns the promised land, and he divides up the inheritances for the tribe, not so they can sort of have land to do whatever they want as their own in perpetuity, but so that they can steward his land for his glory in perpetuity. The law is always talking about, that's why in the law there's a year of Jubilee where everything returns back to those original inheritance because the Lord says, it's all mine. So every 50 years, you just give it back to who I gave it to. And then you bring the tithes in. And it's difficult by the time you add up all the different kinds of ways that Israel tithe their produce and their agriculture and their money to know exactly what the effective rate is there. If I had to guess why Joseph settled on 20% in the light of the biblical context, my guess it's because Pharaoh's head of state and church, so to speak. Okay, don't press that too far. So he gets like a double tithe. Whereas in Israel under the kings, you get king and temple, both get a tithe. But that's totally a guess. You can take that or leave it. I don't care. The thing to see is that what God establishes for his people Israel mirrors what Joseph does here. And the reason that we quail and flinch as Americans, right? Oh my gosh. He consolidated power under a king? Is because our whole nation is founded on the story that we rebelled under the tyrannical rule of a monarchy. And we do know what happens in Egypt. This Pharaoh knows Joseph and at least honors the Lord, if not truly loves him. But there will come a time when a Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph and doesn't know the Lord. And that will this power that Pharaoh will have here for good will turn to bad, will turn to evil. But Jesus will never fail us. So Joseph saves Egypt by the good use of godly authority. Wicked authorities abuse their power to serve themselves and injure their people. But we must, beloved, reject our modern temptation that because authority can be abused, therefore authority is bad. That's our modern assumption. Because authority can be abused, authority must be wicked. The Bible says authority is good. God reigns, and he has not given us a Congress. He has given us a king. An authority that is given and used well is a blessing. Because they were wrong about what these words meant as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. They had the wrong image for the Son of David who would reign on a throne. But they were not wrong that he was the Son of David who will reign on a throne. They were wrong about the kind of king he would be, but they were not wrong that he is a king. And what Egypt had to do here to be saved is a small picture of what we must do to be saved. We do not cleanse ourselves. We cannot stand on our own two feet. We will not merit enough to come before Pharaoh, not Pharaoh, God, the Father, in his pure holiness, and survive that judgment. We must be given mercy by trading our lives away to him, which is what Jesus told us, told those folks in John, right? If you would seek your life, you will lose it. But if you hate your life in this world, you will keep it forever. And same thing he said in other contexts, right? If you want to keep your life, you lose it. If you give away your life, you'll find it. Our hope is to trust entirely in great Joseph's greater son, Jesus, who says, come and find forgiveness and mercy, but come. Uniting to me. That's what he says when he rose and he sends the disciples out into the nations. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So we don't come instead of making bargains. We come entrusting ourselves, giving ourselves away. And we do it, we should do it, we can do it without any fear. Because this king never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the mercy and love he shows by doing what we really needed and dying for our sins is the same mercy and love he exercises in his glorious reign for all who are his. Joseph saved one nation. Jesus saves men and women from every nation who give up, die to themselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. So that we, like Joseph, like Jacob, can follow Jesus and bless our neighbors and our friends and our family. I'm afraid, I heard this week, this is lodged into my soul. I think it's right. I'm afraid Christians in America want to have the power of Acts and the lifestyle of Corinthians. We want God to move in mighty ways in our nation, and we want to do it while we continue to indulge ourselves in our entertainment desires and our free time and what we do with our money and how we spend our vacations and how we anticipate retirement and how we structure our family lives. In the way we spend and organize all of our days. We want God to work like he's worked in Acts, and we want to keep living Corinthian lifestyles. And he will not do it. His people who bless the world like Jesus did. Like Jacob. By struggling with God in prayer. By living diligent, faithful lives, rather like Pharaoh, we're being received. Or like Laban, we're being rejected. We keep loving and trusting and struggling and serving. And that is the kind of man, the kind of woman, the kind of church that God uses to bring true blessing into our neighborhoods and our nations. And then Jacob's life draws to an end. Joseph settles his land, family in Goshen. And we see at the end that despite all of the good that Jacob gives to Egypt and finds in Egypt, he continues to hope in heaven. And that's the big point of that promise, bury me in Canaan, because Israel hopes in heaven. Funeral arrangements in this chapter. When I go, promise me you'll bury me in Canaan and not here in Egypt. And to see the significance of that, just back up a little bit in chapter 47, go back up to verse 11. After that audience and Pharaoh had said, settle them in the best of the land, it says that Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt. And if you've been reading through Genesis, that word like hits you like a lightning bolt, because that is the word that God promised Abraham, you will have an everlasting possession in Canaan, you and your descendants. And then the only other time it's used of Abraham is for the graveyard he buys. The only possession Abraham got was the cemetery where he and Sarah were buried. And then where Isaac and Leah were buried. And now Jacob says, bury me in our possession in Canaan, because that is where God's eternal plan is working out. It may look like we have a lasting possession here, but the lasting possession is there. In verse 27, Joseph records, or Moses records, that Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained more possessions in it. And they were fruitful and they multiplied greatly. And that should echo and make you realize that Moses is closing Genesis the same way he opened it, with Israel doing what God had commanded Adam, being fruitful and multiply and filling the earth. Doesn't it sound like you might have been tempted? I might have been tempted. Was Jacob ever tempted to start thinking, man, Goshen feels like home? The promise of possession we found here, the fruitful and multiply command we're doing here. Maybe God said Canaan, but he changed his mind, and now it's here. But no, Jacob says to Joseph, whatever you do, whatever it might cost you, even if it offends Pharaoh, if he says to you, what's wrong with Egypt? Why not bury your dad here? Take me back to Canaan. And Joseph promises, I'll do it. And you can see how important it is, because Jacob looks at him and says, swear it. And Joseph does it. Because he's not hoping in Egypt. He's there to bless Egypt. In God's providence, he's a witness among the Egyptians. His children are blessing the nation of Egypt and then all the nations Egypt touches. But he's not hoping in Egypt. His hope is Canaan. And beloved, God has left us here just like he sent Jesus, to bless this world, but not to make this world home. He rose as king after dying for our sins, and then he didn't go to Jerusalem. He was raised to the right hand of the Father, where he's now gathering men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation from all across the globe and all through history to join him in the kingdom he will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus didn't come to make this world home. He came to save us so that when he brings the new world that is home, we can be there with him in his kingdom. The pilgrim crowd on Sunday shouted, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The local Jerusalem crowd would shout on Friday, crucify him. And Jesus would let himself be crucified because he was looking beyond death to resurrection. You wonder if Jesus was ever tempted? Maybe I can just sit on David's throne here, skip the whole crucifixion thing, and take up the mantle of my ancestor's name that God has sent me ultimately to reign? I don't think so. Maybe he was tempted according to his humanity. If he was, there's no hint of it. No, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross because he hoped in the new heavens and the new earth. He knew God had a greater plan than just making this world better, but transforming it, the new one. And beloved, that's why we're here. We follow this king here in Wolfirth and Lubbock on the South Plains. We send people around the globe. We support workers in all the nations of the world. Not because this is our home, but because we've got a home we're going to. A home that will come to us with Jesus. Because he saved us out of this world that's in rebellion to the Father and made us his with the herald, the message of the good news to bring blessings to the nations in Christ. So we will be a blessing to our neighborhoods, our nations, and all the nations when we're not worried about being like them, We're not worried about playing by their rules. We're not worried about continuing to conform to the way this world expects people to act. We're more like him. When they said to Jesus, "Blessed is our King," he knew they were saying right words with the wrong idea. When the world says, "Love your neighbor," we know they're saying the right thing, but they've got the wrong idea of love. When the world says, "Extend grace to people who disagree with you," they mean celebrate every form of deviance from God's command. And we mean show people that God is good and that every one of us can be forgiven and saved. When the world says, "Restore order and peace," I think now we think, get the right politicians in the right positions. And when we say restore order and peace, we mean stop putting your trust in princes and horses and congresses and politicians and hope in King Jesus. When the world says love your family, our world means make sure you take care of your own, even if it means ignoring your neighbors. And when Jesus says take care of your family, he means teach your kids to walk with the Lord so they can give your lives away like you are. When the world says the best years are the years of your retirement, they mean save up so you can indulge in all your selfish desires. And we mean by that time you're old enough to actually be wise and you can give yourself away in teaching and instructing and laboring for the good of the next generation. Over and over and over again, the world says things that sound true because the words may be true, but they mean something so different than what Jesus means. And for us to follow Jesus means being like him on Palm Sunday, hearing the truth, and then showing the world what it really means, laying down our lives, struggling and suffering to love others because we love God and bring the blessing that Jesus secured to every tribe and tongue and nation. It'll mean sending our best out to start other churches, sending our funds out from these walls to go resource planters in different countries that are harder to get to. It'll mean praying that our sons and daughters, maybe some of them won't stay home and continue the family business or build the family line, but will go to places that don't have the gospel and take the message there with them. And that will be painful for us as parents and delightful to the Savior who loves us. And we get to lay our lives down like Jacob. Send our kids like the Father. Because we are not like the world. Die to ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. The world will see the kind of blessing that can come. Whether they receive us, like Pharaoh received Jacob here, or whether they reject us, like a future Pharaoh will reject Moses there. Either way, we will honor the God who loves us and be faithful servants to the King who saved us, because he's the one who brings real blessing forever. Let's pray that we'd be faithful to that. God, we do praise you, God. Blessed is your Son. Blessed above all men and women, anyone who has ever walked this earth. Blessed is he for all that he did, for his life, for his death, that you raised him in glory, that he is the first fruits of our hope, that he extends mercy and grace to us, even now that his gospel continues to advance in the globe. Whether it seems like it or not, whether we feel full of hope and expectation or whether we are fearful and afraid, our response, God, does not determine your providence. You are working and his name will be glorified. Father, we are grateful to be caught up into him, that we can give our lives to a King who loves us and laid his life down for us. We are thankful that you let us lay our lives down for others, that you work through your people to establish your Son's glory, in that you have secured for us eternity. Thank you. Glorify Jesus in us, we pray. In his name, amen.